When the children of Israel departed from Egypt on the night of the Passover, they were basically just a mass of people. Just a family after family gathered up with their people and their possessions and leaving the land of Egypt without much order, without understanding, at least in my mind, their real purpose yet. At the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel entered into a covenant with God, a covenant of law. God gave Israel the commandments, 10 commandments, to obey, to order their lives morally. He gave them the judgments that they were to administer, to order their lives socially. He gave them the ordinances that was to direct their worship and their service for Him, to order their lives religiously. When we come to the book of Numbers, we find the children of Israel. It opens up with a numbering of all the adult males in the land of Israel. It describes the arrangement of all the tribes as they are to be arranged around the tabernacle when they camp, and the arrangement of all the tribes as they would move and march from one place to another. We find instructions given to them for how to transport the tabernacle, the Levites, and how they're to carry things and break it down and carry that with them. And we see instructions for the people as they journey through the wilderness. And so you find a great difference. You see an amazing difference. When they leave the foot of Mount Sinai, instead of a mass of people, we now see a well-organized nation, a people who are setting out to accomplish a purpose for God. They are led by a pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of fire by night. The tabernacle, where God's presence dwelt among them, is at the center of their camp and the focus of their worship and their march. They are numbered, they are organized, they are instructed, and they are serving the Lord. If you look at that nation, they are physically and they are organizationally prepared. But spiritually, that is not the case. Spiritually, this nation is far from being prepared, as we're going to see. And as a result of the fact that spiritually they are not prepared to serve the Lord, we're going to find that this nation is going to wander in the wilderness for a period of 40 years, marked from the time they left Egypt till the time they would actually enter into the promised land. It will be 40 years. All of this are judgment from the hand of God because of their disobedience. It's interesting that the Hebrew title for the book of Numbers is a different word. It's a word, it's a title that means simply in the wilderness. Because that's what the book of Numbers describes. It describes their time in the wilderness. Now, why did this happen? What led to this judgment from God that instead of bringing those people into that land that He had promised them, that this generation of Israel would have to wander in the wilderness for those 40 years? Well, from the time that the nation of Israel left Egypt, and in spite of the fact that God had demonstrated His great power in Egypt and in the wilderness for them, that God's presence had been with them throughout this entire journey, as Israel left Egypt, they murmured and they complained against God in every stage of their journey. Every little thing that went wrong. God Himself said 10 times, they put me to the test. 10 times they refused to heed my voice. When they were cornered by Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, they complained to Moses and they said, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. When they came to a place called Marah, they were thirsting for water. But the waters of Marah were bitter. And so they complained, what shall we drink? What are we supposed to drink? How are we supposed to drink this bitter water? And we see them complaining there. When they arrived in the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation complained, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We have nothing to eat. Nothing to eat. And they complained again. When God provided manna for them, provided them bread from heaven and a wonderful provision of food for their nourishment and for their care in there, they were told, they were instructed, don't save any of it. Don't gather any extra manna up and save for you and your family. I will provide what you need on a daily basis. Trust me is what he's saying. And what did they do? They did not heed Moses, but they left part of what they picked up until the morning. And what happened? Well, they said it bred worms and it stank. On the 6th day, they were to gather enough for 2 days, because on the 7th day, the Sabbath day, and they were to rest as God instructed them. They were told, do not go out and gather on the Sabbath day. What do? They go out. They will go out together. Some of the people went out on the seventh day together. What did they find? Nothing there. Nothing there for them. God sent enough for them to gather up 2 days' worth on the sixth day. But again, they didn't listen. The Lord asked Moses at that time, he says, how long? He says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How long is this going to go on? How long are you going to stay this way? Thirsting again, when they came to the wilderness of Sin, the people contended with Moses, give us water that we may drink. Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Every stage. That's six times. Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? All six of these times, interestingly enough, happened in the first 3 months of their journey. Before they ever got to the foot of Mount Sinai, six times they put God to the test. They complained. They murmured against God. And we see them doing that. When they continued to do this, at the foot of Mount Sinai, we know the terrible sin they committed with the golden calf. As Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, they decided he wasn't coming back down, and they made a golden calf, and they began to worship it. Just terrible transgression of idolatry. God was ready at that time to destroy that nation. He told Moses, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll carry out my purpose through you. And Moses interceded for the people, but we see that sin. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And indeed, he says, it is a stiff-necked people. These are stubborn people. You might have asked the question, well, why did God choose this people in the first place? Well, God chooses on the basis of His grace. He didn't select Israel on the basis of their goodness. He didn't select them on the basis of the fact that they were the greatest nation or the most powerful nation. He selected them because He loved them. He selected them because of His grace. He chose them, even though this was what their nature was like. They continued their complaints. God sent judgments. They complained about the manna. He says, all we've got to eat is this manna. So they wanted meat. Give us meat. We had meat back in Egypt. We had vegetables back in Egypt. We had onions. We had leeks. So give us something better to eat than this manna. And they complained against God. The tenth time that they tested God, the tenth time they put God to the test, it's kind of what you might say was the tipping point, or the last straw. This was the last straw. It happened at a place called Kadesh Barnea. If you'll turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. This morning. Numbers chapter 13. They journeyed to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was at the southern border of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to them. God had told Abraham that He would give this land to his descendants after him, his seed after him. When they got to the land, notice what happens. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. Now, notice the expression that says, I want you to send men to spy out the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. I give them this land. God made that promise to them. And they were going to send out spies. Now, if you read just this passage, it makes it sound like this was God's idea to send out spies. It actually wasn't God's idea. When they came to the land, Moses directed Israel, the first thing he told them was to go up and possess the land as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken. Deuteronomy chapter 1. But the people said, and it says, every one of them, all the people, every one of them said to Moses, they came near Moses and they said, let's send out men before us. Let's send out men before us to spy out the land. So it wasn't God's idea to spy out the land. Did God know what the land was like? Did they need to go in and figure out what are we going to have to do to win the victory here? Not really, no. God says, I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to send my angel before you and drive out these nations that are in there. All you have to do is go in and possess the land. But they said, no, let's send out men. Well, Moses agreed to that and God agreed to that. And so they selected 12 spies to go in. One man, a leader from each of the 12 tribes, was selected to go in and look at the land. We look at the names of them are given there in verses 3 through about 10. Let's skip on down to verse 17. Skip it down to verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said to them, I want you to go up this way into the south. And I want you to go up to the mountains and see what the land is like. Now, here's the concerns. Here's the things he told them to look at. Number one, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many.
How many people are there?
How strong are they? Look at those things, practical things.
Verse 19, whether they dwell in, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps, or whether they're strongholds.
What kind of cities do they have? Are they fortified or not?
Whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. And he tells them, be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit of the land. And the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab near the entrance of Hamath.
Now, if you look at the map on this, they explored the whole area of Canaan from the south up to the north portion of it. It took them 40 days to do it. And they came back, the spies came back, and they brought some of the fruit with them. They brought the grapes with them. They had to carry these grapes. They were huge. And notice the report. Here's the report that they give beginning in verse 26. Now they departed and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. And they said, it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Now, God had promised them that kind of land. I will give you this land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. The fruit, the provision of that land are wonderful. I'll give this to you. It's going to be the place where I plant you, the place where you will dwell. And they said, it really is. And they brought back that part of it, a good report. The very first word in verse 28, though, is this. Nevertheless. Now, you think about it, and you think about the nature of this report. That word, nevertheless, is a word of unbelief. That's exactly what we see expressed in that word. That is a word of unbelief. Nevertheless, even though this is a great land, just like God said, just as beautiful, just as rich and luscious as God said, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land, they're strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, the Anak, it says, are, verse 33, says there were giants. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. I don't know that these are not superhuman men. I don't think that. These are not some sort of abnormal people. They're just large people. They're large, powerful men. Large, strong men, and he says, we saw them there as well. We were like grasshoppers in our sight, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Go back with me to verse 29. He says, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. In other words, the land is full. Everywhere we look, whether it's along the sea, along the river, in the mountains, in the plains, wherever you talk about, there are people dwelling there. There are powerful people dwelling there. We have enemies everywhere we go. Now, that's not any surprise, is it? Remember back when Abraham came to this land the very first time. God says, I want you to come to a land that I will show you. And when he gets there, what does he find? Well, there are already people there. Land that I'm going to give you eventually, but there were Canaanites in the land when Abraham got there. Well, they're still there. There are, like seven nations that are there. And they're strong people, and their cities are well fortified. And so this is the report they gave. Now, look at verse 30. That's the report of 10 of the spies. 10 of the spies brought back that message, that report. Caleb and Joshua supported him in this, but Caleb was the spokesman. Caleb was from the tribe, interestingly enough, of Judah. Tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. He's no king yet, but he has certainly shows himself to be a powerful leader. Caleb, it says in verse 30, quieted the people before Moses. Now, why did he have to quiet them? Because the report of the 10 spies got them all stirred up. They're troubled. They're agitated. I think they're afraid. They're afraid already. Wait. We're going to have to face what? And this is what he said. Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he says, let's go up at once. Let's take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. That simple, straightforward statement. He said, let's go get it. Let's go up right now. Let's go up at once. He's the only one, along with Joshua, who listened to what God said. God says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to drive out those nations. Caleb said, let's go get it. Let's take possession of it. We are well able to overcome it. Now, Caleb did not look at the armies of Israel. I mean, they didn't have really what we would call an army. They had lots of men. They're a nation of 600,000 men, so they have people to fight and so forth. But he didn't look at that and say, well, I look at our armies and I compare it to the armies I saw and says, I think we can beat them. He's not looking at that at all. Why does he think that they are well able to overcome this land? Because they have the Lord fighting for them. The Lord has promised to give it to them. He says, let's do what God said. But verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Their statement is simple as well, is it not? They simply look at it and say, we're not able to do it. Now, they are looking at their army versus the armies of all those nations. They are looking at their people marching in there versus those cities, those fortified cities and those terrible people that are there to fight. That's what they are looking at. And from a physical standpoint and a human standpoint, they're probably right. But you see, they have no faith and no trust in God. We are not able to do it. They're stronger than we are. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report. A bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. These are warring people. They saw cities fortified. They saw armies with weapons and armor. And they said, this is a land that devours its people. It devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And then he repeats, we saw the giants and we were like grasshoppers in our sight and their sight. I'm interesting to look at this. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And here's a good example of people who were not walking by faith. Caleb was, Joshua was, Moses and Aaron were, but these 10 men who went in to look at this land, all they looked at was what they could see with their eyes. All they looked at was the physical and the natural and the human situation here. They never looked at it spiritually. They never looked at the strength of their God and considered that God was on their side. They were walking by sight and they were walking in the flesh. The flesh always sees and places difficulties between themselves and God. That's what the flesh does. It puts difficulties in between. When you walk by faith, sees and places God between themselves and their difficulties. And that's exactly what happened here. Caleb said, let's go take it now. I'll just read this verse to you. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 2, this is what God had promised the children of Israel, even back while they still were at the foot of Mount Sinai. He says, I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out. And he listed specifically for them. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. All the nations that you found there, God had promised beforehand, I will drive them out. I will give you this land. Look at Numbers chapter 14. How would the people respond? They've got two different reports, one from 10 men and another from two, primarily reported by one, Caleb. Here's how they responded. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried. And the people wept that night. Not a very promising start, is it? They simply cried and wept. Notice it says, all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, that would have been better. We'd have been better off to die in Egypt. We'd have been better off if we died in the wilderness, died of thirst, died of hunger, died of all the things they complained about. We'd have been better off. Now, how soon they forget what it was like. When they were in Egypt, what did they do? They cried there too. They cried out to the Lord to help them, to save them, to deliver them. And He did. And now that He did, they complain bitterly against Him. Go on. If only we had died in the land of Egypt or in the wilderness. Verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? They were just convinced that's what's going to happen. There was no question in their minds. What's going to happen? We are going to lose. We're going to be defeated. Our wives and our children are again victims, slaves to these people. He said, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Let's go back to slavery. Let's go back to bondage. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the children of Israel to walk back into Egypt after what had happened with those 10 plagues, especially the death of the firstborn? They would have probably been destroyed there as well. Verse 4, they said to one another, let's select a leader. Let's return to Egypt. That's what they decided to do. We'd have been better off to simply go back there. Now, Israel's leaders, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, notice their response. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. In humility, they simply fell down before them and in humility before God. And I'm sure they're appalled at this. They're appalled at their response to God. Because they know what God has done. Aaron is the priest of the Lord. Moses is the prophet of the Lord. They know the Lord. They know what God has promised, what God has said, and they believe it. And they simply fell down on their faces before all the congregation to see. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, they were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes. Now, if you look in Scripture at times when people tear their clothes, they tear their clothes in view typically of blasphemy. For instance, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, supposedly on trial, and he acknowledged that he was the Son of God, the high priest tore his clothes in mourning and shame at this person who committed blasphemy. When you see that in several different places in Scripture, when Paul, when this group of people at Lystra were about to worship him and offer sacrifices to him, he and Barnabas tore their clothes because that's blasphemy. That's exactly what Joshua and Caleb do right here, because what the children of Israel have done against God is blasphemy. They have spoken against God. That's what blasphemy means, literally, to speak against God, to act against God. That's what they were doing. They tore their clothes. And then they spoke, verse 7, they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. This is a wonderful land, just as God promised us. If the Lord delights in us, he says, then he will bring us into this land. He will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Notice what he asked them. If the Lord truly delights in us, and he did. The Lord loved the people of Israel. He delighted them. He chose them to be his people. He chose them to carry out his eternal purpose, to bring the Redeemer of all mankind into the world. He says, if he truly delights in us, he's going to take care of us. He'll give us this land. He'll bring us into the land. Verse 9, notice what they said. Only do not rebel against the Lord. That's exactly what this was. This is a rebellion. A rebellion against God. Not much different than what we saw at the Tower of Babel. There, the whole earth is gathered together in rebellion against God. In rebellion against God's word and God's directive. That's what they're doing here. God has led them to this land for this purpose, to enter this land, to plant them in this land, and to secure them there to accomplish his purpose in Christ. They are rebelling against him. Do not fear the people of the land, Joshua and Caleb said. Why? He says, they're our bread. I love the way he put that. They are our bread. We're going to devour them. We're going to eat them up. We're going to take them. There's not going to be question in their minds. We will devour them. They are our bread. Their protection has departed from them already. We're not waiting for them to be defeated. They've already been defeated. They have no protection at all because they're going up against the God of glory, the Lord, Jehovah, the existent one, the one who has always been, the one who has chosen us. Do not fear those people. Do not fear them. Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The only thing that made any sense was what Joshua and Caleb said and what Moses and Aaron did. What didn't make sense was to listen to the 10 spies who went before. All the people said, stone these people with stones. We're going to select a new leader, a leader that God hasn't chosen, but one that we choose, and we're going to go back to Egypt. We're going to go back to the world that we came out of. That's what they intended to do. That's rebellion. And so God judges them. Look at, it's interesting. When I read this, stone them with stones, I thought of an event in the New Testament Scriptures. Think forward with me just a little bit to the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen presented his defense before the Sanhedrin, when he presented the history of Israel before those Jewish rulers there in Jerusalem, he came to a point where eventually he told them, he says, you are rejecting and resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing exactly what your fathers did when they killed the prophets. You're doing exactly that by, you know, crucifying the Son of God. And when they got to that part and he accused them of that, what did they do? is that they stopped their ears and they took Stephen outside and they stoned him to death. You see, that's exactly what they intended to do here. We don't want to listen to what you have to say anymore. Stone them. Stop it right now. Well, God steps in now. God steps in judgment. Look at verse 11. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me?" You know, they complain to Moses and they complain to Aaron. But God says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Even though they want to select a new leader besides you, their rejection is not directed particularly at you, but at me. They have rejected me. "How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" God had done so many wonderful things. Things that only the omnipotent God can do. The 10 plagues upon Egypt. Crossing the Red Sea. Just pick one of them. Just if he'd only done one thing, it would have been enough. But he had done, you know, powerful act after powerful act after powerful act he had done, and they had seen it. They had witnessed it, and they knew it. "How long will they not believe me?" That's what this is all about. This is all about whether or not they believe God. They did not believe God. This people, this nation, for the most part, did not believe God, did not trust God's word. He says, verse 12, "I will strike them with the pestilence. I will disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Same thing he said to Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai when they sinned with the golden calf. God says it to Moses. In a sense, God's putting Moses to the test a little bit here. How will Moses react? He's been offered, you know, to have the nation built around him. This is the second time now. What will he do? And Moses says to the Lord, well, we don't read all of this, but basically the first thing Moses is concerned with is not himself. It's the Lord. He says, if you do this, he says, then the reputation, it will reflect badly upon you, Lord. The Egyptians will say, well, he brought him up out of Egypt, but he was not able to overcome the Canaanites. He was not able to protect them. He was not able to bring them in the land. It's going to reflect upon you. And the second thing Moses said was, look at verse 18. The Lord is long suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. And he asked God, Moses said, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. 9 times God had already forgiven this people. God had already pardoned this people. Moses says, do it one more time. Pardon them one more time. Now, I know he says, I know you're not going to clear the guilty. There are going to be consequences. You know, God was angry with the children of Israel. He was angry with the children of Israel. And we see him. Let's see. Go back with me to verse 10. He says, all the congregation just said to stone them with stones. I didn't read the last part of verse 10. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Notice what it says. The glory of the Lord appeared, he says, in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. You might think God wouldn't appear to them at all, but he did. And he appeared to them in his glory. Now, when he appeared in this time, he's actually appearing in anger and in judgment, that they still see his glory. That's one of the most important things, is that the glory of the Lord. Go with me, go back over to verse 20. Here's what the Lord said in response to Moses' prayer of intercession. He says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, notice what he says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Not just that the glory of the Lord will appear in the presence of Israel, but he says, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That is the most important thing. You know, that's the most important thing in our lives, is that we are to give glory to the Lord. That's why God saved us. Not just for us and our benefit, but for His glory. His glory is to be made manifest to all the earth. And He says, and it must be happening, it must happen here. Well, in order to ensure that the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, God pronounced this judgment. This must happen if God is to be glorified. Verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. This is this generation that was here, that made this decision to reject me and rebel against me in this way. They will not even see this land. Notice, go down with me to verse 28. He says, God told Moses, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, you will die in this wilderness. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I'll bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." They were to wander in that wilderness, it says, 40 years. 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land, they were to wander in that wilderness. They would all die. Anyone who was 20 years of age and up would die. That generation would die. Their children would enter into the land. Their children would possess the land as God promised them, but not them. This was God's judgment upon them. The only exceptions were Joshua and Caleb. They would enter into the land. They would possess the land. Because look at what it says there in verse 24. He says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and he has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Notice, Caleb's got a different what? Different spirit. Different spirit in him. "And he has followed me fully. He has obeyed. He has heeded my voice and my law and my commandments." That's the difference. He trusts me. He believes in me. The majority simply did not. It's an interesting thing to see the response of the people. They're told this. God leads Moses to tell the people of Israel this is what's going to happen. And they are commanded to turn around from that place and go march right back into the wilderness, because that's what's going to happen. This is how they reacted. Look at verse 39. "Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly." Now, I think it's interesting to see it. It does not say that the people repented. It does not say that the people truly turned back to the Lord. They mourned. Now, why did they mourn? Because they were sorry for the way things turned out. They did not like the consequences. When they heard the consequences of their sin, they were not happy with it. And I think a good example of this is I think of Judas Iscariot. When Judas Iscariot saw what was going to happen to Jesus of Nazareth after he betrayed him, he was sorry for what had happened. The consequences bothered him. I think he thought Jesus somehow or other wouldn't really be put to death. When he found out he was going to be put to death, he was not happy with those consequences. But he truly didn't have a repentant heart. He never believed in the Lord Jesus. He never trusted Jesus Christ, I don't think, as his Savior, because the next thing he did after that is he went out and he killed himself. He mourned. That's what they did. They mourned greatly because of what was going to happen, because of what God said. But they didn't truly turn to the Lord. They didn't truly believe in the Lord, because notice what they said. "And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, 'Here we are.'" I love that statement. Here we are. We've arrived. I didn't think of that. "Here we are. And we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." Now, wait a minute. Before they heard the judgment, they were afraid to do that. They weren't going to go up there. They said, "Let's go up to the place where the Lord has promised." And here's their reasoning. "For we have sinned." Now, they acknowledged their sin. I guess you could say that they did at least acknowledge their sin. But now they think they're going to go up and possess. What do they fail to do again? Listen to what God says. When God says, "Go up and possess the land and take it, I'm giving it to you," what do? "We're not able." When God says, "Turn around and go back out into the wilderness, you are not going to take this land. I am not going to give it to you. You're going to die in the wilderness." They say what? "Let's go take the land." They don't even have good logic or reasoning, do they? Doesn't make any sense whatever. They didn't listen to God either time. They refused to believe the word of God. And Moses told them, he says, "Don't do it. It's going to be a disaster." He says, "The Lord is not going to go up with you. You're right about the fact that you're not able to take the land away from those people. They are stronger than you. The Lord being with you is what was going to make it possible for you to take that land. The Lord was going to give you that land." He says, "But the Lord's not going to go with you." And Moses said, "Neither am I." And so they said, "We will go up anyway." Look at verse 44. I love the way they put this. "But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. They presumed. They simply assumed, we can do this. Never listening to what God said. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which was the presence of the Lord, did not go up with them. He says, and nor Moses departed from the camp. The presence of the Lord remained behind. The prophet of the Lord remained behind. The people went in on their own. What happened? Verse 45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt on that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. They were soundly defeated and driven back. Well, never would have happened if they'd gone in with the Lord. But it absolutely was going to happen when they went in by themselves. You know, we look at this and say, what do we learn from this event? I think we learn a little bit about the nature of the children of Israel, number one. The fact that this is a people God Himself said this is a stiff-necked and stubborn people. This is a people whose hearts are not what they should be. That's one of the reasons He put them under the law, was to protect them and to keep their hearts close to Him. That's why He placed them under that law, to protect and preserve them for His purpose. But we're going to see in our looking at their history that this is what they're like throughout their history. There are good times. There are positive periods in the history of God's dealings with Israel, but there are many more times when you see this very nature evident. What do we learn to apply to ourselves? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look there with me just there quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul goes back and describes God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness and the failures of these people to trust the Lord during that time. Look at what it says in verse 6. Well, back to verse 5. He says, with most of them, all these children of Israel in the wilderness, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's that generation that was going to die off. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples. That's one of the reasons these scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are there. To show us God's plan and purpose as it was worked out according to His will. But also to be examples to us, things we can learn from. We are by nature the same as these people. We have the same sin nature they do. We are, by nature, we have the same problems in heart and spirit. So we deal with the same issues and temptations they do. He says, these things became our examples to this intent, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You look at the things that they wanted. They wanted the things that would satisfy the flesh over and over again. And those things never satisfy. They lusted after evil things, and we should not do that. We should not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us, verse 8, commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. Israel 10 times put God to the test. Said to God, if you were God, prove it. If you were God, you should have done this, or you should have done that, or why did you allow this to happen? Questioning, doubting, complaining against God. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. We are to do all things, it says in Philippians chapter 2, without murmuring and without complaining. Never questioning God, never doubting God, never murmuring against God. We're to trust God. We're to believe what God said and what God has promised, and trust that God is with us, that God will give us the strength to do whatever He's called us to do. We're to learn those things. Look at verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. They're there to teach us. They're there to instruct us. They're there to warn us. We need to realize there are consequences for sins. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, when you believe that He died on Calvary for your sins, you are saved for all eternity. You are forgiven for all sins forever, forever. But that doesn't mean that as sinful men and with a sin nature, we don't continue to sin. We do. And when we sin, there are consequences, and this gives us an example of that. These are written for our admonition to learn that. Look at one other passage with me in conclusion. This is in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer uses this event at Kadesh Barnea as an example of Israel. Israel had an opportunity here at the southern border of the land of Canaan to enter into the land God promised them and to enter into a rest that God said would be theirs. Just trust me. I'll give you the land. I'll drive out all the nations that are in there before you, and I will bring you into a place of peace and safety and rest. That was His intent all along. And yet, they would not do so. He had demonstrated His power to do so. When He brought them out of Egypt, when He cared for them in the wilderness, they knew He had the power to do it. They knew His presence was with them. But notice what happened. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, I think that we can learn from this as well. Instead of heeding God's voice, believing what God says, and obeying God's commands, they hardened their hearts in rebellion against God. They went astray. They tested God repeatedly. And as a result, because of their unbelief, they could not enter God's rest. Now, how does that apply to us? Now, you look at what God has planned and purposed through Jesus Christ. And He has planned redemption. He has planned eternal salvation through the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sins. He paid for your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world. And He paid in full the penalty. I do not have to worry about my sins anymore. Christ has paid the penalty in full. He has done all the work. What did He say from the cross? Not the very last thing He said, but He cried out with a loud voice just before He died. And He said, it is finished. The work is finished. That's why I refer to it as the finished work of Christ on Calvary. He has done the work. Just as God would have done the work for Israel. He says, I'll drive them out. I'll give you the land. It's a gift. It's grace. God has offered us a gift. The gift of eternal life. He has offered to give us the gift of eternal life. If we simply do what? Trust. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He died on Calvary for your sins and rose again. Trust and rely upon Him. And you can enter into the most wonderful rest you've ever experienced. The rest from sin. The rest from the wrath of God. We enter into this rest. It's not the very same rest described in Hebrews 3 and 4. But it is a wonderful rest. And we must do exactly what they were asked to do. Simply trust and believe. And yet, what do we find? So many people today refuse. They murmur. They complain against God. They refuse to listen to God's word. They refuse to hear the gospel. They know what God has promised, but they say, I don't want to believe that. They reject. They rebel against God. They turn away from Him. And the same thing will happen. They will die in their sins. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins, just as Israel died in the wilderness. And you know, as believers, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to enter into a rest as well. Living the Christian life is difficult. In fact, it's impossible, is it not? For you and I to live the Christian life and to live a sinless life and to live a life that's holy and that's honoring to the Lord in our own strength and our own ability, we are powerless to do so. Just as Israel was powerless to take that land. They went up and tried on their own and they were soundly defeated. I guarantee you, if you fight against the devil and you fight against the lusts and desires of your own flesh and you fight against this world in your own strength, you're going to fail. We have the wonderful opportunity to enter into His rest. He has provided not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but He has provided for us salvation from the power of sin in our lives. We have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. I'm crucified to the things of this world and the things of this world are crucified to me. Paul says, having been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. By faith in Him, we can live a life of rest and peace and safety, a life that honors Him, a life that truly will bring glory to the Lord in what we do. I think that's what we can learn from this, but it requires faith on our part. When we murmur or complain against God, when we turn away from the Lord, when we rest in our own strength, we're going to fail just like Israel did. But when we trust the Lord, He will give us the victory. Thanks be unto God for the victory that He's given us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next Sunday morning, we are going to look at the final portion of this entrance into the land. And that's found in the book of Joshua. That new generation that would come up after that generation died in the wilderness had an opportunity again to enter into the land and to see a wonderful conquest of that land. And they did better than their forefathers. They did better than that previous generation. That's not that they rejected God. That's not that they rebelled against God. But we're going to find that they didn't completely obey God. And we'll see the results of that as well. Next time we'll look at the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua next Sunday morning. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful victory that we have and the rest that we can find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and that work that he accomplished for us on Calvary. If there's a person here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that they'll realize, Father, that they cannot save themselves. They're not good enough. They don't have enough good works. There's nothing they could do that could earn your favor, that could establish a righteousness of themselves. They must depend upon the Lord Jesus. They must trust and believe in him, but their faith in him and what he accomplished on Calvary. We pray that they'll see and realize that and trust Christ as Savior this morning. And that each of us, Father, who know you, will rest in you each day, each moment, letting Christ live his life out through us so that our lives truly will count for your honor and for your glory. We thank you for the time we've had together to worship you together this day. And pray that you'll use us as we go from this place to reach others with the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. The Lord bless you this morning.